We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has come in flesh. Today we are in Psalm 80, as we make our way through an ongoing study of the Lord Jesus Christ by means of the books of the Psalms. Psalm 80, verses 8 through 19 today. Before we get to the text and before we read the text itself, two things by way of either reminder or announcement. The first is, remember, this is the reminder, that for this coming Lord's Day, not Lord's Day, this coming Friday, so 48 hours from now, we are paraphrasing 2 Corinthians 6:14 through 7:1. All right, 2 Corinthians 6:14 through 7:1 in preparation for our gathering that day. You will have more of an opportunity for your paraphrases to edify the rest of the assembly on this particular Friday night, and don't take that to mean anything that is going to be embarrassing. I am very aware of some of the things that embarrass different individuals, and I'm not going to call on anybody or make you speak if you don't want to, make you read this if you don't want to. Nothing like that at all. Nothing like that. I'd be very sensitive to that. Do paraphrase, that is, you're putting it into your own words, you're taking a very literal translation, try to find the most literal one you can of 2 Corinthians 6:14 through 7:1, and then you're going to articulate that in your own words. You're going to take the ideas there and put them into words, frame them into your own way of saying that. So that's a reminder for this coming Friday night. Then there are schedules on the side table, on the gospel side of the church, schedules of Friday night meetings, where we are for the next 2 weeks. It's the, I don't know what color they call that at Copies Plus, but I call it goldenrod, on the goldenrod papers over there with the picture of our favorite subject at the bottom. Get that. This week's is not on it. This week's we are at the Crane's house. And so Crane's this week, and after that there's your schedule for the next 2 months. With those things dispensed, Psalm 80, verses 8 through 19. You were causing a vine to travel from Egypt. You were intensely expelling nations, and you planted it. You prepared before it, and you caused its roots to take root, and it thoroughly filled the land. Mountains were covered up with its shade, and its branches were cedars of God. It sends forth its harvest until a sea, and its saplings to a river. Why did you burst open its fencing wall, and all passing that way pick it off? A pig from a forest thoroughly crops it. A creature of a field feeds on it. God of armies, return, please. Here's a correction. Look from, not look down, look from the heavens and see, and oversee this vine, and the stock which your right hand has planted, and upon a son whom you have intensely invigorated for yourself. Being burned in fire, being excised from a rebuke of your face, they perish. Let your hand be on a man of your right hand, and a son of man whom you have intensely invigorated for yourself. And we won't withdraw from you. Intensely enliven us, and we will call on your name. Yahweh, God of armies, cause us to turn. Cause your face to give light that we may be saved. Well, that's a good chunk. You may be thinking, how are we ever going to do all of that this evening at the rate that we usually move? But very confident that we will do this. Let's begin with verse 8. Breaking in, obviously, we've had 7 verses up until this point. The Asaphic Psalms, of which this is one, speak to conditions in Israel more than the other Psalms. It is a marked difference in any of the Psalms that start off with a Psalm of Asaph. He talks about situations that prevail in the nation. These Psalms, with maybe the exception of 73 that starts those Asaphic Psalms, are national rather than personal in scope. And usually the things that are being spoken about, if you read through them, they're all in a block in the Psalms. If you read through them, you'll see what I mean, how he talks about not just the situations or the conditions, but usually the negative conditions. That is the plight that Israel either experiences or will experience prophetically. And so here, as he begins to speak about what he would like to see God do toward the end of our psalm, he starts in on what God already has done. You were causing a vine to travel from Egypt. Here, Israel is likened to a vine. You were intensely expelling nations, and you planted it. So we're talking here about the Exodus and then the conquest generations of the nation of Israel. You were causing a vine to travel from Egypt. That's the Exodus generation. You were intensely expelling nations, and you planted it. That is, you planted the vine. You got rid of these nations. And you planted this vine instead. That's the conquest generation. He intensely expelled those nations. It wasn't just that he removed them, but the way that he did so was rather violent, even in things that you hear referred to, but not recorded, not the accounting of it, like the sending of hornets before them to drive them out from before the children of Israel. So he was not just expelling, but in the PL form, intensely expelling nations. And you planted it. That is, he took Israel under this figure of the vine and planted it in that promised land. You prepared before it. Similar to what we hear said of the Lord Jesus Christ in Galatians 4:4, that in the days of his flesh, that in the time, in the fullness of time, God sent his Son. And his Son, you will remember, identified himself as not just a, but the vine. So before their entering that land, God prepared before it. And you caused its roots to take root, and it thoroughly filled the land. It caused its roots to take root, that is, it was established in the land. Israel was established in that land. And it thoroughly filled the land. Again, it filled the land, but PL style. It thoroughly filled the land. Mountains were covered up with its shade, and its branches were cedars of God. Think of this language, the imagery that's used here. It's a vine. Vines don't give shade, do they? You don't sit under the shade, really, of a vine, right? It has those kind of, hexagonal-looking leaves on it. But a vine is like, it's a grapevine. Well, this one got so large that the leaves got so big that it covered the whole land. It's not a literal vine, it's Israel, but the idea is this vine was the fulfillment of the prophecies that God had made about Abraham's seed. That as to multitude, as to abundance, they were like the stars of the heavens and like the sand of the sea. If it's likened to a vine, it was so big that with so much foliage, it covered up all of the mountains in its shade. That is, it grew high and it grew out and huge leaves upon it. And its branches were cedars of God. The biggest trees that they knew of at this time in this place would have been the cedars of Lebanon. Thick, robust, big, wide, broad trunks of trees. He's saying that this was so big that the vine, those little tendril-like branches of the vine, this was so big that they were the size of cedar trees. It sends forth its harvest until a sea. By the way, the word branches here is very often translated as tribes when it speaks of Israel. It sends forth its harvest until a sea. So its bounty went until a sea. What sea would that be? That'd be the Mediterranean. And its saplings to a river. Not the river in this case, but a river, but we're probably talking about the Euphrates. This was the extent of the nation of Israel under the Davidic and Solomonic reigns. From the Mediterranean to the Euphrates and from Lebanon to Egypt. Why did you burst open its fencing wall and all passing that way pick it off? This is Asaph. If I didn't know where this was from and I was familiar with the other Asaphic Psalms, this sounds like the way God inspired Asaph. Or inspired the writings of Asaph. Why did you burst open its fencing wall? God protects His people, and what is allowed to get through God's protection is by providential sovereignty. And so it was as if, like with most vines, most vineyards, they would always build a protective wall around it so as to protect it from thieves, if we're talking about humans, and to protect it from animals who would come and eat the grapes off of the vine. And an animal is going to be mentioned in the next verse, but before we get there, why did you burst open its fencing wall? In other words, why did you suspend your protection? Sometimes God does that. He opens His wall at a spot so that something at that spot can get in. It's always done in the wisdom of justice and devotion. But the question is asked here, why did you burst open its fencing wall and all passing that way pick it off? Everybody that comes, everyone around it, can now take advantage of Israel because they're picking it off. I know it sounds very colloquial, but that's literally what the word means, to pluck or to pick off. Verse 13, a pig from a forest thoroughly crops it. A creature of a field feeds on it. This is some nation, right? Some nation called a pig. There's some swine nation that is cropping it. That is, its crop is to cut very short, often by biting. And so it's biting into this vine. It's cropping it. It's cutting it short. And a creature of the field feeds on it. God of armies, that is God of defense and protection, return, please. In other words, one figure is used. You ever hear that thing growing up? Don't mix your metaphors. Don't believe it. God does it all the time. He writes better than anybody who's ever written these writing books. You've got the vine figure, and then you've got the figure in that figure. That's not a mixed metaphor. You've got the fencing wall. But then God of armies, return, please. Look from, that should not be down, from the heavens and see and oversee this vine. Often translated visit. Visit this vine. It's not the idea of visiting like we think of that word, what that word has come to mean. It's to oversee. It's to superintend. It's to take care of this vine. Look down from the heavens as God of armies in all of your might, with all of your resources for protection. Look down from heaven and see, or look from heaven and see and oversee this vine. Take care of this vine. Protect this vine, defend this vine. Come to the aid of this vine. When I was studying this, I wrote my note by the side of this verse. Pray this. You know, you can pray this with me if you would. That God would look down from the heavens and see and oversee this vine of Lord Jesus Christ Assembly. Oversee this vine, 15, and the stalk which your right hand has planted. A stalk here, the word means the support of a tree, usually the fattest part of it, the trunk. So look from the heavens and see and oversee this vine and a stalk which your right hand has planted. Right hand, hand of approval, hand of approbation, hand of honor, like what God approves of, His hand, what He does. So there was a time when God thought it good to do this thing of planting this vine. Oversee this vine. And upon a son whom you have intensely invigorated for yourself. This throws us from the time that is being spoken about until the time of, and I'll just word it this way, until the time of a son whom God will intensely invigorate, and that for Himself. Now, I've spilled it here by capitalizing that S, right? You know who I believe that to be. All of that will be coming up in a few verses, so we'll set that aside for the moment. Being burned in fire, being excised from a rebuke of your face, they perish. That is, if these ones who are of the vine, Israel, when they are burned in fire. Now watch this, because we just had this, excuse us. This is going to be my thing for a while. I'll say this a lot lately, but sorry. For if you are not in our Hebrew class, sorry. But let me step aside and address that for a moment, that class. Being burned, passive participle, in fire. Fire is, you can all come back now if you're not from Hebrew class. Fire is the symbol of judgment in the Scripture, and thus being burned in fire, burning relating to the fire, God acting in judgment, being excised, if you're not from our Hebrew class, sorry, but being excised, passive participle, To excise is to cut something off. Being cut off, then, from a rebuke of your faith, they perish. We either have the faith of God earlier in this psalm last week, enlightening us, or we've got the faith of God rebuking. Either way, that faith is the same thing. That faith is the Son whom God will intensely invigorate for His own benefit. Being burned in fire, being excised from a rebuke of your faith, they perish. All God has to do is rebuke someone. It's enough to cause them to perish. 17. Let your hand be on a man of your right hand. I've spilled it again. I've let the cat, the proverbial cat, out of the bag. I've spilled the proverbial beans, right, by capitalizing that M. You know who I think that is. Let your hand be on a man of your right hand and a son, again capitalized, of man, this time not just a son, but a son of man, whom you have intensely invigorated for yourself. All right, before we get to just the wording of this, and most of our time is right here in 17, not just because we're so crystal maniacal, but because that's the rest of it's rather easy once you get the picture. All right, and also because we're so crystal maniacal. Let's park on 17. Before we get to the wording, though, of 17, I want you to look at a couple places in the Scripture with me to set this up. The first being Proverbs 17:16. Proverbs 17:16. Why is there a price in the hand of a fool to buy wisdom when he has no sense? All right. This is human viewpoint on how to acquire wisdom. There is a fool. He has in his hand, he's got a price. He's going to pay the price to get wisdom. Now, what that price is going to be, he's not prepared to pay that price. He's actually unable to pay that price. It's not he who can pay that price. But, I'm not saying anything against where I used to go or where I used to be or, the cadre of believers that came from Baltimore this week. Not saying anything about this. I could say what I'm about to say about any group, almost every group of believers in the world. All right? When I went to Bible college, there were people there who were fools. Now, you see what I'm saying? I can say that about almost any group of believers. The thing about Bible college, though, is that there's a tuition. And you pay this tuition, and you sometimes wonder, why is this person actually paying money to get taught things of wisdom? When he is, the NAS puts it here, he has no sense. Literally, though, better translated in the Hebrew, he has no heart. And not even heart for it, just heart. That is, and as we studied that years ago, it's about time to study that again because some have come into our number who don't know the reasons why I say what I say about the word heart. But heart, when it stands alone, not heart somehow modified, like a heart for God or a heart for it wisdom, which is not how it should be translated here. Just heart. Heart is that ethereal kind of basic makeup of a person that disposes or inclines them to obedience. It's basically, it comes down to, it's a genuine love for God. And I speak as the LMT translator. I don't mean devotion. I mean appreciation. I mean affection. I mean that being in love category. That when you love something, you've got heart for it. If we're speaking in the scripture and we know what the it is going to be, so that we don't even have to say for it. If someone has heart for what this book's all about, God, and that because it is and about His Word, why is there a price? Why is the person actually going through the motions? Why are they acting like they've got desire? That's another way you could explain the word heart as a quality. It's used in this way as a quality. Having this stuff called heart. Why are they going through the motions and actually hurting themselves, I guess you could say, financially? Why are they spending the money for wisdom when they don't have heart? I can't say that I consciously asked that question often when I was in Bible college. It wasn't like a place that was filled with fools. I'm not saying that. But like I said, in any number of believers large enough, you're going to have people, you're going to have believers who are fools. Can a believer be a fool? Absolutely, a believer can be a fool. What's even foolish about it? Well, just the fact that you think that you can buy it. I could ask the question on another end. I could ask it not on the giving end, but on the receiving end. Why is there a price for wisdom here? If you understand what I mean, you may not. But here you see the idea in the scripture, we'll see it in another place, of the price of wisdom. The fact that you did this, the fact that you enrolled, doesn't mean a thing if the constitution of the heart and of the soul that goes there doesn't have the essential qualities that will make that time advantageous. You see, the price of wisdom, from human viewpoint, it's like anything else. From human viewpoint, you can buy it. This is anthropocentric perspective. Go backwards in the canonical order with me to Job chapter 28. Job 28 is this discourse on wisdom and how it is attained. When you get down to verse 18, Job says, coral and crystal are not to be mentioned, and the acquisition of wisdom is above that of pearls. In the KJV, and I believe the NKJV, that word acquisition is translated as price. There you have it again, the price of wisdom. It's above that of, the NAS here translates it pearls, the NKJV and KJV, rubies. And where is this to be found? That's the whole point of this chapter. It's a poetic, it takes the whole chapter to ask the question, where do you get this wisdom? That's the divine perspective. You don't have enough money to pay for this. For that matter, you don't pay for this with money. What must be given, what must be the price for wisdom? Now, we've looked at anthropocentric perspective as to the question. We've looked at the divine perspective as to the question. And not to pit the divine over against the Christocentric, but I'll explain what I mean, why I separate the two this day. Think of the Christocentric perspective on the price of wisdom. 1 Corinthians 1 in verse 24 tells us that the wisdom of God is, you may answer me, all right? You may answer me this time, if you dare. What is wisdom in 1:24? Let's put it this way. What is wisdom? But think of 1:24. What is wisdom? I see why you say that. And it is in 1 Corinthians. No. Not in 1 Corinthians 1:24. All right. If I didn't direct you to a verse, if I didn't direct you to a chapter, what is wisdom? Jesus Christ. But 1 Corinthians 1:24 says Christ crucified. Crucified is the price of wisdom. Christ is wisdom. Crucified, its price. That price is far above rubies, because what was paid so that we could have wisdom, not by us, but by God the Father, what was paid, what was given, was His Son. So you're talking about not just above rubies, and you're certainly not talking about money in the anthropocentric perspective. You're not even talking about it is above rubies. It is. That's divine perspective. It's above rubies. It's above pearls, because it's above everything. There's nothing in the universe that is more valuable than what was paid so that wisdom could be had. It was the Son. It was the death of the Son. Death of the Son. Now's the time when death is the right answer. Death of the Son. That's the price of wisdom. Could you have wisdom if the Lord Jesus Christ did not die? Well, in that Christ crucified is the wisdom of God. Not just Christ there in that passage. Not just Christ, but Christ crucified is the wisdom of God. So if that's the wisdom of God, if He wasn't crucified, I can't have that. Just as when the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified, and John bears record of it, and there evidently is a symbolic significance to it because of the way he talks about it. Not just a medical significance, that when he says that when they pierced the side of the Lord Jesus Christ to see if he was really dead, blood and water came out. And then, okay, blood and water came out. And the classic evangelical treatment of that is the blood had separated into platelets and plasma. And that meant he was really dead. So if he's really dead and he was buried, then when you see he appears afterwards, he had to be really dead because of what happened. The platelets and plasma had separated. And so this is a real resurrection from the dead. That's the classic evangelical understanding of what that was said for today. It so misses the point. Okay, fine, if that's even true. I don't know. I don't pretend to know. I was asking somebody in the medical field about something today, and I said, I don't pretend to know about this stuff that I don't know anything about. All right, so tell me how it is. I don't actually know. I've heard people say that. I've actually heard doctors say that. I read when I was early, newly a believer, I read an article that I didn't understand much of, because I'm not a doctor, but I read an article from the American Medical Association, a believer who was talking about medically what happened to the Lord Jesus Christ when he died and explaining what was taking place. He said that in it. Okay, maybe that's the case, but that's not the point. That may be a fine corollary. That may be, you can use that if you want to say that and prop up the resurrection that doesn't need propped up by saying that. If you want to talk about that apologetically to somebody, then fine. I have no problem with you actually saying that. I'm just saying that's so far from why John said that. John then said, as he related that in John chapter 19, that he who had seen, this is the disciple who saw these things, he'll later say, you know that his testimony is true. You know that I am an eyewitness of these things and that my testimony is true. I'm telling you, blood and water came out. Blood and water. This is he. Later he'll write, this is he who came by blood and water. Jesus Christ. Not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. Water, speaking of his divine life, in other words, his deity. Blood, speaking about his human life, because in Leviticus 17:11, the life of the flesh is in the blood. The life of the flesh is in the blood, not his divine life, which is the water, but the life of the flesh is in the blood. So you've got the blood of God in Acts 20:28, meaning that God became one who had a life in the flesh because he had blood. God in the flesh. All right. Blood and water came out. There's the first thing. The witness to the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll be dealing with that poignantly on Friday night, this coming Friday night, if things go the way I think they are. Not the blood and the water thing, but the incarnation and the testimony of it. Now, blood and water came out, so there is this witness to the incarnate life of deity. But then also, this talks about the life now that we can live. I live a life, deplorably, still in the flesh. We are much rather pleased to be away from home in the body and be at home in the Lord, knowing that when we're at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord, and when we're absent from the body, we're present with the Lord. Much rather live absent from the body. I would much rather be a disembodied soul, having been saved, because that's going to mean that I'm in the presence of the Lord, than to be alive on the dark planet, mean town, the shadow lands. What's the other one? Hell planet. Much rather be there with the Lord, all right? But I am living a life in the flesh. That's blood. I can live, though, this life in the flesh, Galatians 2:20, from a water basis, from a water foundation. That is, the one who has the water of life, who is the water of life, living his life through me, through the yieldedness of the submitted believer. It's been called the exchanged life. Sure, that's what we're talking about. When I live, though, the life in the flesh, I live life in the blood from the life of the water that is above the firmament. Blood and water are my victory. I'm going to be challenged. This life is going to be terribly seriously challenged in this world. Blood meets my negative That is, I have a sin principle in my body, sin that is in the flesh. What bought us out of the slavery to that sin was Ephesians 1:14, blood. So I don't have to live as a slave to my flesh because blood that came out of the Lord Jesus Christ has redeemed us, has bought us out of that bondage. But now I can, that's the negative. Positively, I live through the water. That is, I don't have to be subject to my flesh. Blood bought me out of that. Now, water is supplied to me that I might live through that water. How do I live? Through the water that the Lord Jesus Christ is, through the water that the Holy Spirit is, which is no kind of contradiction because they're both the same being. They share in consubstantiality of essence the same being as God. One shared essence, this perichoresis of the Trinity. We talk about God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. I actually don't kind of like that language because it really sounds like three gods to me. I'd like to say God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that sounds a lot more like the formula given in Matthew chapter 18, verses 19 and 20. All right, but when we talk that way, we could say, instead of God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we could say the water of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. When that divine life is allowed to flow through us, now that positive holiness that I didn't have in a supernatural transaction has the Lord Jesus Christ living through me, but that happens through the Holy Spirit, John 7. When in John 7, the Lord Jesus Christ said, and this is going to take us back to that text. The Lord Jesus Christ said, it is to your advantage that I go away. Because if I don't go away, the encourager won't come. That is, if he didn't die, then the one who wrote down the wisdom wouldn't be given to me. If Jesus Christ didn't die, then I wouldn't have the apparatus. I wouldn't have the person that gives me wisdom. Wisdom wasn't possible unless Jesus Christ died. That's why Christ crucified is wisdom. Christ is wisdom as water. He is water wisdom. But that's communicated to me when first I understand the gospel of Christ crucified, the synecdoche including his resurrection from the dead. And the Holy Spirit that who was made possible to be given to believers because of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, that scripture will then say that in John 7 that the one who believes in me, out of his belly will flow rivers of living water. John, the one who saw the blood and water come out of the side of the Lord Jesus Christ, will go on to hasten to explain what he's talking about and say, this he said, speaking of the Spirit, whom those believing on him would receive, but the Spirit was not yet given because Christ, Jesus, was not yet glorified. That is, he had to die and be raised from the dead in order for the Holy Spirit to be given to us. That's what makes the Christocentric perspective, the connection now between the divine and the actualized. The divine perspective is, as far as what we're talking about, you can't pay for this wisdom. God can pay for my wisdom. When I get that wisdom, now the Holy Spirit is going to, as the Lord Jesus Christ predicted He would do, the Holy Spirit is going to lead me into all truth, and the Holy Spirit is going to take the things of the Lord Jesus Christ and show them to me, John 14, 26 and John 15, 26. The Holy Spirit is the consummate Christocentrist. The Holy Spirit does not come merely to give you gifts. The Holy Spirit does not come to do miracles. The Holy Spirit does not come to do things that you've never seen happen before in some kind of, you know. The Holy Spirit isn't a show-off. The Holy Spirit is actually, it's very hard to even, for most people, if I were to say, give me verses that talk about the deity of the Holy Spirit, most people would have a hard time. Because the Holy Spirit who inspires the Scripture doesn't talk much about Himself. He is the self-effacing person of the Godhead. What does the Holy Spirit come to do? Promote the Lord Jesus Christ in everything. You say, can't He promote the Lord Jesus Christ through miracles? Yeah, He already has, and He's said that He's given us enough for us to believe that Jesus is the Christ. In John 7, eight miracles in the Gospel of John. In the Gospel of John, eight miracles are done, and then He says at the end, these are written that you would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you would have life in His name. I take it that eight miracles written down that I didn't even see, that I just read about, is enough for me to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Now, am I against miracles? Of course not. Am I against miracles? Can God do miracles? Of course He can. I'm going to ask that question. Of course He can. Do I care if I ever see any for the rest of my life? No. I don't care. What, if we're even talking about the gift of miracles, what miracles are designed to do because they're a spiritual gift and it's the same with every other spiritual gift? What that gift is designed to do is to get me to the place where I worship Jesus Christ. I'm already there. I've been there for 38 years. I've been there. All right. What I need now is to have the Christ unfolded. What I need now is to take the latent Christ of the Old Testament and have Him made by the Spirit's direction blatant to me through the lenses of the New Testament. So, the Holy Spirit, watch this now, the consummate Christocentrist. Everything He does, anything He does, it's got one reason: exalt, glorify, magnify the Lord Jesus Christ. All right? The Lord Jesus Christ is the Lord Jesus Christ, which means anointed. Who is He anointed with? Acts 10, the Holy Spirit. Why are we called Christians? Because we are all about this Christ. But in John 2:20 and, I'm sorry, 1 John 2:20 and 1 John 2:27, we have an anointing. We do. I submit to you that the Lord Jesus Christ lived a pioneer-style prototype spirituality. That He now expects His believers to live. And that is chiefly in the way that you think and love. The way that you process truth and the way that you activate that truth in devotion to other believers. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ did. All right? And that takes us back to this passage. That takes us to why He is called the Son of Man here. Why is that the Lord Jesus Christ's favorite self-designation? Why does He talk about that all the time? Why is it that He calls Himself by far, He's the Son of Man in His own self-designation, more than the Son of God? Does He refer to Himself as the Son of God? Absolutely. But much more by the appellation Son of Man. let your hand be on a man of your right hand. Who is the ultimate man of God's right hand? The Lord Jesus Christ has sat at the right hand of God. Who is the most honored? Who is the most exalted by God, divinely exalted man? The man, Christ Jesus. He is the man of God's right hand. And then he is called a son of man. Here's what's happened. All right? In Hebrew, Christocentrically view history. Christocentrically view spiritual history as it was communicated in the Bible. Here's what happened. If we take Hebrews 1, all of the ages were blueprinted or templated. All of the ages were planned upon the pattern of Jesus Christ the Son. So all of the ages that come before His incarnation and the time of His incarnation and every time after, if we were to view history spiritually, thus Christocentrically, because if we're viewing the spiritual history spiritually, then we're doing it by the Spirit. And if the Spirit, as the consummate Christocentrist, is always showing us Christ, then to view spiritual history from the Father's perspective, I'm going to be, through the Holy Spirit, seeing the Lord Jesus Christ connection in everything God has ever done. So, if the ages were planned by the Father like this, it's as if the Father said, how can I best open up my Son if I were to use time to do it? If I were to write with time about my Son, what's the best way to do that? We'll have a period of innocence that won't last very long. You might call it the age of innocence. After that age of innocence, I'll deal with patriarchs. This is going to sound terribly dispensational, and I don't count myself a dispensationalist, but they have some good points. All right. Then there's three major ages. A lot of them are just, I don't buy the age of human government. It's like you read that in there just so you could have seven of them. Look, there are three ages that you can't escape. I mean, you can escape one of them, but I mean, if you're a believer, you can escape one of them, but man, do you have to try. Do you have to twist and do you have to contort and do you have to do hijinks? Man, do you have to try to miss one of them. But listen, three main ages. And these three ages get talked about in all of those three ages. Law. We're going to call it the Christ epic. No, we can't call it that because that comprehends too. We'll call it the what everybody else does. Law. Under grace. That's a biblical term. Under grace. And then kingdom. The writings under law talked about under grace, but in a veiled way. They majored on kingdom. Grace writings give you perspective about law, what it was all about, talk about right today where we live in now, and speaks about a future kingdom. Kingdom, you don't have anything written under that time, right? Because prophets are over before you get there. But in that kingdom, it will encompass all in grace and law. As God designed before eternity passed, as God designed these ages, they were designed with the Hebrews 1:1-2 distinct reason of we're going to write with time the Lord Jesus Christ, the end of all of them, is Ephesians 1:10. That God would sum up everything under his son. When you get done, when God gets done writing with time, you'll see everything Christocentrically, and you will not be able to see it any other way. Now, if we talk about those, if we talk about God's writing with time, and why the Lord Jesus Christ chooses the denomination Son of Man for himself, watch what happens. He's God from eternity past. He is pre-incarnate in all of the time up until the end, the tail end of that age called law. In the fullness of time, the very last sliver of the law age, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under law. Can we talk about an era within an age? Yeah, sure we can. Within the age that we call law, there is a peculiar era there at the end of it. Like, there is no era like this one. These are the days of the flesh of our Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing's like that time. He ends that time, the very end of that age of law, with that last era of it, that awesome era of it. Very end of that age began, right? The death and resurrection closed the age of law and initiated the age of grace. We won't talk about kingdom right now, but look. When we study, I don't know where to begin to end. Let's start with the incarnate. Let's start with that era. Let's start with this era here. This is when he's the Son of Man now. The Son of Man in this last 30 to 40 years in there of law. Something unheard of happens. First, the incarnation of deity happened. What is remarkable and what is amazing about that era when deity was incarnate was that deity didn't use any deity to live that life. So I say to you that Jesus lived like this, so you should live like this. And you say to me, well, he was God. And this will sound terrible, and it will sound like Timothy is the last person I ever thought I would ever hear say anything like that, but I'll explain it. The deity of Christ is absolutely irrelevant here. When you say, but he was God, you're making a point that is absolutely irrelevant here, because in the canonic protocol, he never used the power of his deity to live that spiritual life that God would have him to live. That is, he did not use, because I'm going to sound like I'm contradicting myself in a moment. He did not use inherent deity to live that spiritual life in his humanity. He did use the power of deity, but he did so through the Holy Spirit. And that's why I say to you that that life was a pioneer style, because this has never happened before, prototype spirituality. The old spirituality was live by law. Nobody can do it. Here's a guy under law, he's living under law, and the law is being fulfilled by him. In his humanity, he is living by the power of the Holy Spirit, and now we, having received that Holy Spirit, live in this time between his first advent and his second advent, between the time of the canonic protocol and the millennial phase of the Messianic Kingdom. In the millennial phase of the Messianic Kingdom, we get rewarded like bandits if we live the way that he lived in the canonic protocol. That's the only way to be an overcomer. I have to, so, hey, kenotic, where do we get kenotic? We get kenotic from kenao, the word that means, that gets translated emptied. The Lord Jesus Christ emptied himself of what we've taught it many times, emptied himself of self. That's what it says, emptied self. Then, if that kenotic passage of Philippians 2, 5 through 11, starts off, 5, with, have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, and then the kenotic protocol is basically explained, then isn't there a present day kenosis? Isn't there a present day self-emptying that should be happening in the lives of millions of believers today? The self-emptied life was not just something for Jesus to live. It's something for me to live, to have this mind in myself that was also in Christ Jesus, that I'm going to stop thinking of in terms of self. If I can get self out of the way, then the Holy Spirit, the consummate Christocentrist, can now pour that life, because I'm empty, he can pour that life of the Lord Jesus Christ in and through me, and out of my belly will flow rivers of living water. When we study, oh man, I didn't actually hear a person say it, but I heard somebody make this statement that I live between Romans and Jude, I think they said. Really? So like 3/4 of the Bible you don't care about. Listen, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John aren't in that section. All right, and the reason was because that's under law. Yeah, I agree that's under law. But the thing is that under grace, what we do is we study that life, because that life is the prototype spirituality. In other words, I'm to live like that, short of the things that were peculiar to him as Messiah. If I go to a funeral, all right, I can't ask the question, what would Jesus do? Because I can't do that. You say, yes, you could if Jesus wanted you to do it. Yeah, I know if Jesus wanted me to do it. I don't believe that Jesus wants me to do it. I don't believe that, and that's a whole other, that's another track of teaching. But the point that what I'm getting at is, if you ask me, what's the work of God? What should we do that we would work the works of God? I can't answer you the way Jesus would answer you, right? I can't say, this is the work of God, to believe in the one whom he has sent, and mean myself. I can't say things that the unipersonality of Jesus Christ in hypostatic union could say. I can't do the things that are peculiar to him as the Messiah and Son of God. But I look at his humanity, a blood life that was lived through derived water. That derived water in his humanity, if you followed me from the beginning, that blood-derived water life, the life of the Lord Jesus Christ in his humanity, the life of the flesh, lived through, not his own deity, which is real and true and absolute fact, but it not lived through that, but lived through the same deity from another person who came from yet a third. The Father, the person of the Father, sends the person of the Holy Spirit to the person of the Son incarnate, and the humanity of that Son lives through that Spirit, then gives us, as the age shifts, as there were crossover saints, if you would, from living under law and then they clicked over into under grace, there's a whole new dynosphere now. There's a whole new power sphere for those people. Somebody like Mary, the mother of the Lord, okay? She lives her whole life under law until the resurrection of her son, and then everything she knew as to how am I supposed to live this Yahweh life gets revolutionized as it's, now how am I supposed to live this Christian life? And the Christian life is the anointed life that comes from the Christ, but it is the giving of the Holy Spirit so that she now does not live by code, but by the Spirit. Imagine we just pick Mary as the first person that comes to mind. Do you realize she's to live by her son now? Her son manifested, her son revealed by means of an indwelling Holy Spirit. He is the Son of Man. That, yes, that means that he's the Messiah. But why doesn't it just say Messiah? He is the accuracy slows you down. So I'm saying, he is, well, he's the second Adam. The second Adam. Here's Adam, prototype man. Prototype gets destroyed. He is made in the image of God. He's made in the image of God. Here's the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the image of God. Now, we have a new man that Colossians tells us is created according to the image of the one who created him. So there's the man created in the image of God. He messes that up. Then there's the image of God. Then there's us. New creations created after the image of God, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. We should look like the Lord Jesus Christ as to the essential life that he lived. If you're female, you're going to definitely be doing things that are not what the Lord Jesus Christ ever did. You are going to be barred from doing things that the Lord Jesus Christ definitely did. If you're male, you're not the Messiah, you're not the Son of God, you're not going to be able to do things that he did for the express purpose of demonstrating his Messiahship. You're not going to be able to do that. The life that we're called to live now, we're called to live a derived life through the Holy Spirit, and yes, in imitation, in emulation of that human life that we saw lived in the Gospels. I was thinking about this week. That makes the study of the Diatessaron like the most important study. I'm going to get more about the way I should live from watching the prototype spirituality, watching the Lord Jesus Christ, the ultimate man, the ultimate human, the Son of Man living out humanity by the power of the Holy Spirit. And now I'm going to do that by the power of the Holy Spirit. This is an invaluable study, the Diatessaron. All right, let your hand be on a man of your right hand and on a Son of Man whom you have intensely invigorated for yourself. That's God making that man strong. That man is God, yeah, but in canonic protocol, he would receive divine invigoration for the purposes of God the Father, not for himself. And when this happens, there's mainly a millennial messianic kind of thing in view here, because he's saying, let this happen, you know, cause us to return, which he's about ready to say, cause us to return and let your hand be on a man of your right hand and a Son of Man whom you have intensely invigorated for yourself, for your own reasons, for your own purposes, for the promotion of your own kingdom. And when that happens in its zenith, I mean, when that happens, when you don't have to walk by faith anymore, when that happens because you're seeing the Lord Jesus Christ glorified on the earth, we won't withdraw from you. 18, verse 18. Make it a time where we never withdraw again. We never go backwards. We're never recalcitrant. All right, this is a different dog. All right, this other dog, you know, the one that's supposed to love Joan. All right. I say, recalcitrant dog. Recalcitrant, I say to this dog all the time, recalcitrant canine. You know, the things this dog does, I love the dog as much as my dog. Love the dog, all right? But recalcitrant canine. In other words, you're not supposed to do this. Mentally, you're not supposed to do this. Like, the dog's a mental case. Like, nothing is this dumb. Nobody is to do it. Everyone knows instinctively, you don't do this. Recalcitrant dog. That's like so many of us. Every one of us wants to say me. So every one of us. It's like, recalcitrant human. You withdraw from God. You make decisions. You do this thing. You know when you will never do that again? When, okay, the spiritual experiment is over. All right. And you guys are all failures. All right. But the Lord was the victor. And so, God's like, there it is. There's human history. Look, it's all Christ. It's none of you. See that? It's the end there. It's Ephesians 1:10. Not wasn't you. Now that you've got that, now that all of the Christian populated earth knows that, you got that? Christ is the point. Well, then we don't need to actually do these things that are kind of, what do they call those? Lessons, you know, where you actually work it through, you see it, like, you know, like, we know what the outcome's gonna be. Object lesson, maybe. We'll just take the flesh away now. Let's not deal with this any longer. We won't withdraw from you. In the meantime, intensely enliven us. God, do whatever you do. We won't even tell you how to do it. We'll just ask you to do it. Know that you'll do it in wisdom, justice, truth, and devotion. Do this. Work with us. Aid us. Help us. Make it so that you enliven us. We already have life, but revivify us and do it in a PL fashion. Intensely enliven us experientially. And we will call on your name. We'll do it naturally. We'll do it spontaneously. We'll do it inevitably. We'll do it because we want to do it. We'll do it passively. We'll do it actively. 19, and not much time do we need to spend on 19 because this is the refrain of the song. We've seen it in two other verses, right? This time God gets a bigger, the largest title, as he is addressed, Yahweh, God of armies. First it was God, cause us to turn, cause your face to give light that we may be saved. Then it was God of armies, cause us to turn, cause your face to give light that we may be saved. Now it's Yahweh, God of armies, cause us to turn in your hephilic ways, your causative ways of grace, hephilic benevolence and causative mercy. Cause your face, we've identified that as the Lord Jesus Christ, God's incarnate face, the Lord Jesus Christ, to give light, to give the light of life that we may be saved, that we may be rescued, that we may be delivered. That if you need that, if you even need to pray like that, we're talking about you live in time. You live on hell planet. So, cause us to be saved by the communication of your incarnate Son is the gist of the last part of our verse. Now, I'm going to say something. Don't start stirring, because I want to say something about it. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing. Why is it worded that way? Taken right out of the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, spoken in the canonic protocol in the days of his flesh, in the Gospels, that fourfold are deitasarum. The one having ears to be hearing. You've already got ears. Every believer here has ears. You've already got them. The question is, will you use them to hear? That is, will you listen? Will you go positive in your volition to the word that you heard? Will you seek to understand? So, take what spiritual life has given you and utilize it. Amen.